I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, the 14th verse. Romans 15, verse 14. And I'm going to begin with an apology tonight. I apologize that in the brevity of time, there are sometimes I find myself expressing my thoughts in a severity of tone that's not altogether becoming. What we have before us tonight could take a couple of weeks of study. So I'm going to be up against the brevity of time, and I know myself well enough to know that when that happens, sometimes a severity of tone can crunch in upon me, and I'm going to apologize before it happens. Okay? So use a filter tonight, and let me begin by saying I have in pastoral ministry for many years been wonderfully blessed by the privilege, the true privilege that has been mine to enter into counsel with those who have gone through deep valleys. When I first became a youth pastor, I had all kinds of ideas and, I guess, time on my hand. And I was a youth pastor in a church with a Christian school. And I found out when the young people in the Christian school had study halls. And so the 7th through 12th graders were invited to my office on a regular rotation. And thus began, for me, as a youth pastor, almost 10 years of counseling ministry with teens. And I really enjoyed it. Got to know a lot of things about teens by having them come through my office. And one of the things I learned was, when they came because I assigned them to come, after a while they started coming even without an assignment. And it was a blessing. And in senior pastoral ministry, I've always enjoyed having opportunity to walk through the valleys and the times of confusion and the times of blessing in pastoral counseling. So I'm going to say that from the get-go. And while I say that, I thought this was kind of good. On Wednesday nights, sometimes we need to chuckle a little bit. Somebody provided this to me, and again, this is all just probably indiscreet, but I thought it was funny. 5 ways to reduce your counseling load. Tape the session and replay on the local cable's Candid Clergy. That's good. Step outside and start laughing uproariously. How to reduce your counseling load. 3, phone your spouse and ask for her opinion. 4, engage the counselee's mother-in-law as a co-therapist. And 5, use the situation in a sermon asking for congregational input. That always seems to work. We are living in a time when the contemporary Christian counseling movement is continuing to grow rapidly. I am on the outline sheet at this point. Christian counseling clinics are being established, and nationwide networks for referral have been established. In fact, some perhaps tonight could even name some of the various Christian counseling networks that are available to Christians and non-Christians in America today. Can you name some of the Christian counseling networks that have clinics and even inpatient service for those who are seeking a Christian perspective in counseling? I see a hand back here. Okay, Nuthetic Counseling. The National Association of Nuthetic Counselors, which has been headquartered for many years, not far from us here, recently undergoing a name change. They're going to be called, in fact, the website calls them now the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. And that is a network. It's a vast international network. How about any others? Heard of other networks of counseling, clinics, or inpatient, outpatient care? Right here. Well, I'm not familiar with that. Could you say that again, Harriet? Theophostic. Okay, Theo God, Faustic. I don't know that one, but I haven't heard of that one. How about some others? Like I said, it continues to grow. Minrith Meyer is a very well-known group. There's the Christian counseling movement out of, is it Laverick, Pennsylvania, that's been around for many years. There are a number of these networks. Minrith Meyer is one of the largest networks. I think they have over 600 employees in maybe 11 states working in certified Christian counseling. I want to talk to you about some things that may require a little bit of discernment tonight. When it comes to the matter of Christian counseling, there are a lot of ideas that may not square with Scripture. And 1 John gives us the responsibility in chapter 4 and verse 1 to try the spirits to see if they be of God. So we're going to do some spirit trying tonight. And the quiz that I gave might be for some a bit clarifying. If you took that quiz with care, hopefully you're going to come out with the same answers that I come out with or would recommend as we begin by considering the danger of misconceptions. I think there are a lot of misconceptions when it comes to Christian counseling. David Hunt, years ago in his book, The Cult Explosion, made the following observation. Today, the church is being destroyed from within by Christian psychology that interprets Scripture on the basis of bankrupt atheistic philosophy, which at best turns Christ into a heavenly psychiatrist. Months and even years of Christian psychiatry are now attempting to do what was once accomplished in a moment in coming to the cross. Dave Hunt is a straight speaker. We have in our bookstore a couple of books that may be of interest to you if you want to follow this theme a little further by a couple by the name of Bobgin. I think the Bobgins are right here from Indiana as well. They've written a number of things on discernment when it comes to Christian counseling. But let's go on here by noting many psychologically produced misconceptions have found their way into our churches. We're asking tonight, have these misconceptions found their way into your thinking? For after all, Colossians says in chapter 2 and verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now I'm going to go back and review the questions that you just answered in the true-false. And as we review them, you're going to find there's a real pattern that ought to be established in your answering. As we establish the pattern, we're going to start by saying, number one, God has not specifically gifted certain believers to act as counselors in the church. God has not specifically gifted certain believers to act as counselors in the church. There's almost this mindset, maybe it's not yours, and if it's not good for you, well, I can't get involved in that because that's not my gift. Let me review for you, or perhaps reveal for you, if you've not seen them before, the gifts that the New Testament describes for believers. I'm going to go through this rather rapidly, and what I want you to see is there's no gift under the title of counselor. I start my classification of spiritual gifts with sign gifts. The sign gifts were given to establish the church. The Jews require a sign. They were looking to know if the revelatory work of God was real. And so we read in 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, and verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Under sign gifts, I'm going to share with you that I believe the sign gift of tongues was to establish the church in its infancy. All did hear in their own languages. Beyond tongues, the interpretation of tongues. Where, of course, according to 1 Corinthians, tongues are heard, there must be, by order of course, no more than two or three, and that with interpretation, which totally goes against what a lot of the modern charismatic church, in fact, every modern charismatic church is doing. For they don't go by order of course, and they don't require interpretation, and they've forgotten that the Bible says in that same passage, let your women keep silence in the church, and women participate. Now, when it comes to the tongues gift, it's a revelatory gift given of God to establish the church. Now, I've got an asterisk there for a reason. You'll find out in a moment. The working of miracles was listed as a sign gift to establish the church, and healing was listed as a sign gift. I'm calling those temporary gifts. The church is established. And no longer the need for these sign gifts that establish the church. Now watch the gifts. We're going through them in rapid fire. They're special gifts given to equip the believer. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And so we see these special gifts, apostles and prophets. And Ephesians chapter 2 says, they are the foundation of the church. Foundational work is done. I put an asterisk by apostle and prophet because I don't believe these offices are ongoing in the church. The work of the prophet no longer being needed, for the New Testament revelation is completed. The work of the apostle, only those who had been with Christ. But there are those special gifts to equip that do continue, the evangelist and the pastor-teacher, listed there in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. You don't see the biblical office, because it's not a biblical office, of counselor. It's not there. Okay? We move on to another classification of gifts, if you will, serving gifts. Romans 12 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth. We can look in this text and see there are gifts of serving or helps. There are gifts of giving. Seldom have I ever met, I've met one guy in all my Christian experience that ever came up to me and said, God gave me the gift of giving. I was so tempted to say, and God gave me the gift of taking, but I didn't do it. There is found here the gift of giving. There's the gift of ruling or administration. By the way, the pastor ought to have that gift, for he's one that ruleth well his own house. There's the gift of showing mercy. There's the gift of faith. I'm not finding counseling yet. Speaking gifts, maybe it's there. Well, these gifts differ according to the grace, whether prophecy, let us prophesy. So we have the gift of prophecy, and again, we would note that to be a gift that was necessary before the revelation of the New Testament was complete. We have the gift of teaching. That continues. The Bible says that the pastor must be apt to teach. We have exhortation. We have the word of wisdom and the word of discernment, or the idea of discernment of spirits. And so these are the classifications, if you were following them quickly. And the closest you're going to find to a parallel to what we would assume to be the contemporary Christian counselor would be an exhorter or a teacher. But there is no specific office, nor is there any specific gift. Second question I have here on your outline sheet, is it appropriate for Christian counselors to meet with counselees on a fee basis? I'm going to say no, it's not appropriate. In fact, if you went through that list and answered all of them false, you got 100. Why isn't it appropriate? Well, if we look at these questions one by one and just hold Scripture to the questions, this question, number two, is it appropriate to charge fees for biblical counseling? The answer is no. It's false. It's not appropriate. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, I make the gospel without charge. And let me point out that a Christian counselor that's worth his or her salt begins by asking about that person's testimony of salvation. And so if you're charging a fee at the door in order to clarify a person's salvation experience, you got a problem. You're standing ajar of 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 18. Okay, number three. Question was asked, specially trained ladies who are Christian counselors may instruct Christian men when challenges arise, true or false? I hope you answered false, for after all, doesn't 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12 say, I suffer not, I don't allow a woman to teach or usurp authority specifically over a man? Question four, an untrained Christian need not avoid involvement. I answered it, I guess, in that statement. This is true. I mean, when I say it this way, an untrained Christian need not avoid involvement in counseling other believers. I believe that. That's why we began with Romans 15, verse 14. Let's look at that verse again. I myself, he's writing to all the church in Rome. He says, I'm persuaded of you, my brethren. That's a very inclusive term, not just the counseling staff, not just the pastoral staff, but the brethren. That would be all the congregation. I'm persuaded that you're full of goodness, you're filled with knowledge, and you're able to admonish one another. You have good character. You have biblical knowledge. Thus, you are qualified and able to admonish. That's the very word from which the Nuthetic Counseling movement got its start. That's their key verse. You're able to admonish one another. In fact, I quote for you here, competent to counsel, J. Adams, who was the father of the Nuthetic Counseling movement, when he said, what are the qualifications for counseling? In Romans 15, 14, Paul wrote, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Paul set forth goodness and knowledge as the qualifications for those who are involved in counseling others. Number five, the best counselors do not use the Bible and psychology. The best counselors do not use the Bible and psychology. Why? Because we're told in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that's mature, totally furnished to every good work. And so we say this boldly. The Bible is all that's necessary for our life and our practice. For our doctrine and our practice in life, the Bible only, sola scriptura. If we bring in other sources, secular sources, in that amalgamation, we become syncretists, big words. But when we do that, we're denying the sufficiency of Scripture. And the Bible alone is going to stand the test of time. Every counseling book and every counseling theory is updated, is changed, is edited, but the Scriptures always stand. And so Tozer said rightly, at the heart of the Christian system lies the cross of Christ with its divine paradox. The power of Christianity appears in its antipathy toward, never in its agreement with the ways of fallen men. To try to find a common ground between the message of the cross and man's fallen reason is to try the impossible. And if persisted in, must result in an impaired reason, a meaningless cross, and a powerless Christianity. Most personal problems are not a result of self-esteem. Most personal problems are a result of sin. They're a result of sin. But James Dobson, pastor, he says low self-esteem is a threat to the entire human family, affecting children and adolescents, the elderly, all socioeconomic levels of society, and each race and culture. And I like James Dobson, but he's wrong. Oh, pastor, that's pretty, you know, take it from God's word. The word of God says, take up your cross and deny yourself. It's hard to, in the same breath, say, love yourself, deny yourself. Get a focused self-esteem while denying yourself. That's paradoxical and problematic. In fact, the husbands that are here ought to be reminded, doesn't the Bible say no man ever yet hates his own flesh? My problem is not my low self-esteem. Be just confessional here. Because if I don't tell you that, my wife will let you know that. My problem is my unwillingness to have that humble spirit that God would have me to have. One would question the ramifications of that observation if you look in James 1, 21 and following. No time to look there this evening, but number 7, Christian counseling at present practiced is not found in the Bible. By now you know that's an observation. Number 8, a professional trained Christian counselor should not be of more help in dealing with marital problems than a pastor. Now I'm not saying that sometimes they are not of greater help, but I am saying when that is a norm, that is a tragedy. Why? Because the Word of God says in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, whose faith follow, considering also the end of their ways. One of the pastoral requirements is that the pastor live a life before the congregation, both modeled through his family and through his personal conduct, so that others would know how to walk. And we're living in a generation of anonymous Christianity. This is what kind of brought this topic to bear a couple of weeks ago, where people are more comfortable going to someone that they've never met because I won't have to see him in the foyer on Sunday morning. That's a sad reality. It ought to be that there's a respect within the household of faith in local church ministry and a love for one another that's so profound and so significant that we can challenge each other about our daily walk and in love rejoice together in the victories God gives us. So we continue here. It's not appropriate to limit Christian ministry to certain hours. I've never seen a counseling clinic that says 24/7. They're not 7-Eleven stores, right? Somebody asked, why do they have locks on 7-Eleven stores? There are locks on a lot of Christian counseling doors as they work the 9 to 5, but look what the Apostle Paul said. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. Skipped ahead here, but we look on in these, long-term counseling may not be essential for long-term solution. I would submit that the Apostle Paul had one counseling appointment in Acts chapter 9 that pretty much changed everything. Wouldn't you? And I would submit that when Nathan came in to speak to King David, he didn't say to David on the way out, after he said, "Thou art the man, hey, I'll see you next week for your normal counseling appointment." I think it was enough to get David's attention, don't you? And I do believe that the Spirit of God, who is sovereign, has the ability in a moment of revelation and conviction, and I'm here to bear witness to that. When as an 18-year-old, God called me out of my selfishness into ministry in a moment and hasn't turned me back from it yet, and I didn't have follow-up counseling for it. Sometimes I think I need some follow-up counseling. But the point is, we've got this mindset, well, you know, fixing that's going to take at least 6 months. Really? That's a hopelessness and a deficiency of knowledge of the omnipotent God in the lives of people. Pastor, you're kind of passionate. Remember, I apologized before I ever started. Okay? Shortness of time, severity of tone. Let me be careful. Long-term counseling may not be essential for long-term solution. All clinical counseling practices do not come from the same foundation. The over 250 competing and even contradictory therapies and over 10,000 not always compatible techniques followed by modern counselors. So say the Bobkins in their Psychoheresy book, which I believe is available in our bookstore. So should we believe Freud, Skinner, James, Rogers, Young, or countless others who posit unbiblical viewpoints? I had the privilege for a number of years of being a pastor of a very dear psychiatrist. Hani was a Coptic Christian from Egypt. He practiced in the veterans' hospitals, profoundly gifted specialist in the topic of post-traumatic stress disorder. Had some wonderful conversations with this dear born-again psychiatrist. His wife was a medical doctor. And what he said is what we ought to know. There are no agreements when it comes to the matter of psychiatric theory. That's why it's theory. And so people come from all different directions. Are the problems today visiting this person because of a trauma from yesterday? Was it a matter subliminal that they don't even know about? Do we have to dig it out and go through their childhood and somehow wrestle these things forward? All kinds of interesting things that you won't find anywhere in the pages of God's Word. And so we go on and we note, number 13, Christian counselors may threaten the husband's spiritual leadership. Christian counselors may threaten the husband's spiritual leadership. I was reading a book years ago, and it had a sermon in it by T.T. Shields, who, as I recall, was the pastor of the Jarvis Street Baptist Church in Toronto, Canada, and one of the foundational leaders within fundamentalism in its infancy in the 1920s. And there was a statement in this sermon. It was just brushed by it. It caused me to go, if a guy said that today, he'd lose ministry opportunities. This is what happened. A lady came into the pastor's office. What was the pastor's name? Shields, T.T. Shields. There you go. And as she came into the pastor's office, she was concerned about her marriage and especially about her husband's part in the marriage. Shields, in preaching, shares this, and I'm like, that is so counter today. He said, she began to reveal all the problems with her husband, and so he stood up from behind his desk and said, "Ma'am, I'm going to have to terminate our appointment right now." He went over and opened the door, leaving her with her jaw hanging open. And she said, "Why, Pastor? What's the problem?" And he said, "I'm not here as your pastor to participate in your violation of your marital vow." And that even provoked her more, I can imagine. And she said, "Well, whatever you're talking about." And Shields explained, "I was there at your wedding when you promised to love, honor, and obey. You're not honoring your husband at all with one of the things you've ever said in this office. So you can be dismissed." Can you imagine? Now, I hasten to say, I want to follow the same pastoral ethic. And that ethic is this. If it's a husband coming to me to talk to me about his wife, I'm going to pause and say, "Let's bring your wife here too." If it's the wife coming to talk about her husband, "Let's bring your husband here too." And my long-term practice has been that if it's going to be an encounter with husband and wife, my wife is there as well, so that the dear wife does not feel ganged up on by two men. But as I read that, I thought, that is so counterintuitive to what's going on in Christianity today. But maybe Shields has a point. Now, I spent a long time on the first point. The further points, when we talk about Christian counseling danger ahead, aren't going to take us long to review. But there are some challenges when it comes to litigation. Pastors need to be aware, and so do churches, that there are court cases against pastors and against churches, especially under the theme of violating confidence. Violating confidence. Breaking a confidence is a very serious thing when it comes to pastoral counseling. And let me just say this to you very transparently. I've been down a pathway that very few pastors in my generation have ever been down because of my unwillingness to break a confidence. When someone comes to the pastor in what's technically called a penitential relationship and says, "Pastor, I want to bare my soul to you on this issue." It's a penitential relationship. The courts recognize that because the Roman Catholics have long espoused that when you enter into a confessional booth. When the penitent comes and says to the priest in the Roman Catholic tradition, "Father, bless me for I'm sinned," that priest is never allowed to ever divulge what he hears. And oh, by the way, the courts recognize that even for Baptist pastors. In penitential relationship, when someone comes into my office. Now, there are two times that I will violate that penitential relationship. And I'm saying it publicly, and I also say it privately, and I've done it. We violate penitential relationship when this person's a danger to themselves. "Pastor, I'm going to go home and kill myself." I've had people in my office who've said that before. In fact, my protocol, well, I won't tell you my protocol on it. If you come and tell me that, you'll discover it at the time. But part of the protocol is I'm going to make sure they get medical attention. Why? Because if I don't cross-counsel here and get medical attention for that person, this may come back to me and to our church with a lawsuit. This happened to John MacArthur with a case under the name of Nally. A man by the name of Nally had multiple times threatened to kill himself, and he did so. And the case went all the way to the Supreme Court. And Grace Church won because Dr. MacArthur and his staff had referred Nally to medical professionals. But it cost hundreds of thousands of dollars for that church to win that case. The second time is the person's a danger to others. If I have knowledge that someone is hurting a child, I'm calling the police. I'm calling social services. And oh, by the way, I said that and did that before anybody else was doing it in our Baptist faith. And I still found myself in trouble over it. This is the most transparent you've heard me. But I'm so glad I did it. Because had I not done it, you wouldn't be seeing me today as your pastor. But yes, we make phone calls. And you know what? When we were making those phone calls back in the 80s and 90s, when I first started being involved as a senior pastor, people were offended. "You wouldn't call the police on somebody in your church, would you? If they violated the civil law," the answer to that is absolutely. Because we're here to practice repentance towards God, but there is also respect, according to God's word, for those who are in rulership over us. So, just a moment of illumination. When is this danger of litigation? Well, when confidence is broken. And by the way, here's when confidence is most vulnerable. Diana Hamrick serves as our secretary here. I have every right to go out to Diana and say, "Diana, could you take some notes?" Now, I don't do this. I take my own notes. But I could go out to Diana and say, "Diana, could you take some notes? I just had a counseling appointment with so-and-so, and please put this on a safe file." Diana can do that. I have not violated confidence. She's in a clerical chain of confidence. But if she goes home to Terry and she says, "Hey, pray for this guy that came in pastor's office today, because he's got an awful mess. I was typing up the file about it. Whew." And Terry meets that guy in the foyer this evening, sticks out his hand and says, "Hey, I know pastor's praying for you. I am too." That's a violation of confidence because Terry's not in the chain and could cause lawsuit against Colonial Hills Baptist Church. Were you aware of that? Well, we've got insurance for those things. No, you don't. You don't have insurance for incompetence. Your insurance agent's going to come in and say, "That happened? You're on your own." So we need to know that. Does that mean we don't counsel? No, we counsel, but we know the dangers. One of the dangers is the danger of diversion. The danger of diversion. I have some pastor friends, and I've been one of these on occasions. I think I told you my first January as a senior pastor, I had over 40 counseling appointments in 3 weeks. And Sunday morning was always coming, and I was always thinking, what am I going to say? We have to know that the wise pastor has a biblical obligation to give themselves continued to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so prayer and the ministry of the word and teaching the word and challenging the pastor in the time of study always has to be a priority. Hitting this quickly, and we'll go into our prayer time, here's another danger, the danger of temptation. In the ministerial ethics book, Truel and Carter said, there's no more frequent and painful ministry wrecking blunder than sexual involvement growing out of cross-gender pastoral care. That's a very kind way of saying some pastors have really messed up. So help me out here a minute. I'm only going to take a minute for it. What kind of safeguards need to be in place so that the pastor or pastoral staff member doesn't find himself in a compromised relationship that could end or terminate his ministry? What would you recommend? Jim? Yes. Yes. Windows and doors are great things. We have colonial six-panel Christian doors here. When a lady enters my office, I routinely leave it cracked open with Diana in the outer office. So a window in the door or the door partially ajar. I know pastors that bring their secretary into the office when they're meeting with a woman. I think there's some wisdom in that. What else? Any others? Back here. Charlotte. Yeah. Have the pastor's wife present. That's a wonderful practice. Dr. Nell has come in and visited with me and others, and I've appreciated that. That kind of accountability and transparency, that kind of decorum is appropriate. How about any others? Yes, Hannah. Yes. 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 Locking the door from the inside, being careful not to have multiple appointments with the same person. Ed Nelson's a dear friend of mine. Ed Nelson was on the way to church one day, and it was raining cats and dogs outside, and one of the secretarial staff was walking through this awful rain, and he felt terrible. He had to drive right by her because he wouldn't let her get in the car with him. He got to his deacon's meeting that night, and he told the story. He said to the deacons, I felt so bad driving right by her in the rain. And one of the deacons said, Pastor, you blew it. He said, well, I can't let her ride in the car with me. No, Pastor, you blew it. Well, again, that's what I've been taught. And the deacon said to Pastor Nelson in front of all the other deacons, you should have stopped that car and walked yourself and let that dear woman ride in your car. But there is the danger of temptation and then the danger of substitution. I love this cartoon. Don't you love that? I feel like nobody likes me. See the caption at the bottom? Fruitcake. Okay. Substitution. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you're called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. And I want to put an emphasis on the little phrase, one another. We dare not attempt to replace the ministry of the local church through counseling. The local church is a body, and every member of the body is particularly important. Don't let Satan get the advantage and cause you to think that burden of heart that you had to pray for that person, with that person, or challenge that person was not a phantom thought. It may have been the Spirit of God encouraging you to involve yourself in the life of a fellow believer, younger or older, in order as a fellow body member to help them be all they need to be for Christ. Galatians chapter 6 is our mandate. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering also yourself, lest you likewise be tempted. Then finally, the danger to separation. It is interesting, and you can look a little bit of this on your own, how frequently people cross all kinds of theological divides. It's interesting to me. Okay, I'm a dispensationalist. By now you know that. If you can't define it yet, I'll work on that later. But as a dispensationalist, I have one opinion about the huge biblical topic of our spiritual growth and sanctification. Reformed and covenant theologians have a different view of sanctification. But I find them converging together in biblical counseling. And that's remarkable to me because biblical counseling is the place where sanctification is most tested. So you've got these theological divides that are being bridged in a counseling forum without any theological thought. That's weird. It's not just weird. It's more than a little bit scary. Because it comes down to how we interpret and apply our Bibles. And so, no, I don't just routinely say, well, I don't care about the denomination, they're a Christian counselor. I do care, not just the denomination, but especially the theology, and especially the theology of sanctification. What if you go to a Christian counselor who believes you lost your salvation? Well, you could if he's Arminian, but he's got a certificate on the boys, Christian counselor. That's what I'm saying. There's a danger of blending that ought to be considered carefully, because the theological underpinnings can be removed. Well, we ran through it. If I offended, I apologize when I started, so I'm going to apologize when I end, and I hope I've given you something to think about. If you heard anything tonight, I want you to hear this. The distinct blessing of being part of a local church body requires that we be transparent and actually engage ourselves in ministry to one another. We can't believe that Christianity can be sustained and Christian growth can be enjoyed if we've relegated all ministry of growth and counseling to a certain group of non-biblically defined professionals. This is our ministry together, and don't let anybody take it away from you. Amen? It's our ministry together.